If you have your Bibles, could you turn to 1 John and to chapter 5. Now we've been going through this epistle slowly, bit by bit, and last time, you remember, we looked at the first part of verse 1 in chapter 5. So I'm just going to read the first 5 verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I've written at the top, how to overcome the world. And I'm going to focus upon that thought tonight. Because we're in a battle, a daily battle. And these verses 4 and 5, you'll notice the word overcometh appears, I think it's 3 times. And that is indicative of the fact that every one of us, every day, has a battle on our hands. As Luther said, he felt he was ever in the presence of God, and that there wasn't anything he did or thought that didn't have, as it were, a reflection, a connection with God. He either did things to God or he didn't, and he was ever conscious of that sense of the presence of God that made his life so purposeful, and also made him troubled till he knew the way of peace. And even through his life, he had struggles with faith, even though he was mightily blessed and mightily used. Now, as we come to this portion, just remind you, last time we did look at verse 1, or part of it. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we asked, what is a Christian? We spoke a bit about what he isn't, and how he becomes a Christian. And we just simply opened up that phrase, that such a person is born of God. And we said, it isn't the gospel that has power to make a Christian. God makes, opens a man's heart, opens blind eyes, and then the gospel is relevant to them. And then they begin to hear of the threat of punishment, and then they seek a saviour, and then, as it were, Jesus Christ comes in sight, and they listen to what he says, and they're brought to him, humbled, seeking salvation. So it wasn't just the hearing of the gospel, it's the fact that God already worked with power in the hearts. And that's how every one of us comes. And we just mentioned that the gospel's like a magnet that draws out the people of God. It's like a fishing net. And they were born of God after they heard, often when they were hearing preaching. But even though it occurred at that time, the first thing that happened was God, as it were, operated in their heart through the Holy Spirit, and they were born again. Now this time, we're going to consider particularly verses 4 and 5. But just as it were, on the way to it, we look at verse 3, and we're reminded that John, for those of you who are not very familiar with this book, John is writing to saints who are being troubled by error. And he writes to give them tests or marks how they can look into their hearts and in their behavior and see whether they have the Holy Spirit at work in them, producing fruits. And those marks were simple marks. They weren't marks that were in the mind totally. They were, do you keep the commandments? Do you love your brethren? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And in this verse 3, we see this is the love of God. And John does this in cycles and comes through each time, taking up one of those three phrases and opening it up. And this one, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And of course, that ties up with what John says elsewhere in John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it goes on and says his commandments are not grievous. And we know something about the commandments. Sometimes we describe it to the children as like a coin with two sides. And on one side, in the Old Testament, it was don't do this and don't do that. And honor your parents and so on. And often it's in the negative. But in the New Testament, it's put more in the positive. And those two great commandments, when the man asked Jesus what they were, he said, you should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see that if you look into these commandments, you'll find they're the work of the love of God to guard us, so that we're to not to steal, so that if somebody goes away and leaves their house next door to you, you're not sneakily to take advantage of it, but you're to guard that house as if it were your own. You're to love them and to do them good. And it's a great commandment. And when we look through these commandments, what a change it would make in this country if everybody began seriously to keep the commandments. They're not grievous at all to a Christian. Well, now turning to these verses 4 and 5, which I felt drawn to as I was looking into this. Firstly, what do we have to overcome? Those verses talk of overcoming. Whatever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Who is he that overcometh the world? And we're faced there with overcoming. It's as though there's an obstacle in our way. And we know something, that there is an obstacle in living the Christian life, isn't there? And three times in these verses, overcoming is mentioned. Overcoming the world. Now, what is John thinking about here? What is he thinking about when he talks of the world? And I think he's got a particular thought in mind. And the reason for that will come out later on. But the thought that I think he has in mind is in line with some of the readings tonight of light. The whole world lieth in darkness. And what do we mean by that? It's described to us often, isn't it, in some of the scriptures. And if I just refer to Matthew 4 and 16, I'll just read that to you. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And you'll find through scriptures that darkness typifies this world as it is. Darkness. And what's the element of darkness? Well, you can't see where you're going. There's a stumbling going on. And I've got a lot of references here, but we won't go through them. But you will find, as in the readings, darkness is the thing that typifies this world. And what is it? What is the darkness? It's a spiritual darkness. It's not a darkness to do with whether the sun is up or down. It's a spiritual darkness. And we put it this way. It's the absence of truth and reality. This world lives and breathes an absence of truth and reality. Man fell, didn't he, in Genesis 3, and he fell into a darkness when he did not believe. And furthermore, he not only fell into that darkness, but he loves that darkness. Can you remember that portion in John 3, 19 and 20? Lights come into the world. The world was dark. Light is come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light. They're opposed to it because of their love. And one of the two great weapons of the devil is ignorance, darkness, absence of truth, and lies. The opposite of truth, lies. In John 8, there is that portion which speaks of the wicked one himself. And it says this: ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. He turned from the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And so there is a great battle going on, and it's a spiritual battle. It's a battle of light and darkness, truth and untruth, lies. And man is blind, isn't he? In 2 Corinthians 4, in that portion where we read, we saw something of that. In verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, as it were, convert them. And so, the overcoming, in its essence, taking it right back, is truth and untruth, reality and lies. And that's the great battle that is going on. In Romans 8 and 7, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. You can't change it. It's got to be converted, got to be regenerated. That's what it is. And man is blind. And the world is in darkness. It's got an absence of truth. And as I've said, it loves it. And so, man is a deceived creature, isn't he? He thinks he knows better than God. He's proud of his intellect. And men have rejected the Bible. And somebody, I think it was David this morning, wasn't it? Recounting on the people in the cabinet, that there wasn't one who stood for God, or even in a vague way upheld God's way. No man has thrown out these things. He's become proud of his intellect, and he depends upon it. That's where secularism and liberalism comes from. Man says, I don't need to be taught by the Bible. I just need to use my mind. I've grown up. Science has eclipsed the scriptures, and we don't need it. But he's deceived, and he is lost. Why do they pass by in open air? Why is it they don't stop and listen? It's because they're blind, because they're deceived, because they love darkness. They're not entirely without conscience. And often you get young people going by and jeering and laughing. They won't stop to talk, but they love to just shout out and that. They pass by because they're blind. If their eyes were opened, like the people who, when Peter spoke, wasn't it? He said, we didn't know who we were crucifying, if we'd only known, as it were. And they don't know what they're about. Their eyes are blind. And when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what he does, isn't he? He opens eyes. And Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you, hated me before you. And there is not only that blindness and that love of sin, but there's hatred against truth. People don't want it. Don't like it at all. And why do we need to overcome as Christians each day? Because we live in this atmosphere. We breathe it. We listen to it. We read it in the newspapers. You can't escape it. It's everywhere. It's in the atmosphere we breathe. The whole world, as it were, is in the devil's hands and is encompassed society. And it's very hard for us when we're growing up to be entirely free of imbibing these errors. And that's what unbelief is, isn't it? We may believe, and yet there's part of us that doesn't believe. Our eyes are not fully opened. And we have to pray to God, open mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. I mean, in the day of judgment, when darkness is totally eclipsed and absolute truth will stand before there, all those things that they have believed in will disappear. And the value, as Ryle says in somewhere, every value will be turned upside down. And what is despised in this day will then be counted precious. But of course, it will be too late. So that we ourselves need to cry out ever for more light, ever for more conviction that this is the Word of God. For our eyes too are slightly misty, and we get deceived, we inhale this error all the time. The devil sowed lies, hasn't he? What is it that's great amongst men? Money, ambition, self-importance, rising up the ranks, being thought well of, applauded by men. These are the things that we've all run after in our day. Being the most important person. Pride has driven us on. Every one of us knows something of these things. As I mentioned this morning, lovely houses, new cars, holidays and so on. And power struggles and so on. And sadly, it's in the church. It's amongst us as well. These things are still there. And there's a passage which I've read before from Adolf Mond when he was dying, and he reflected on how many times in the past he'd got agitated and worked up over small things which on the day of judgment seemed as nothing, seemed so unimportant. And surely we know something about that. We feel this fight. We need every day to lay hold of the Word of God, and we need to pray for that grace. Now, secondly, how do we overcome a hostile world of lies and unreality? And as we look into this, we see in that passage in 1 John, it says two things there. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's talking of the born again, and it's saying, how do they overcome? It says their faith. Their faith. And then secondly, it goes on and says, who is this person who overcometh in the world? It's he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the person who overcomes. Now, one of the commentators has made a very careful analysis, and it was most helpful. And he pointed out this, that there is a difference between the two words belief and believe and the word faith. They come, as it were, from the same Greek root, but they're not the same. So that there is a difference between belief and faith. Faith is not quite the same thing. Now, I'm struggling to read my rather fine notes here to make sure I get this right. So, first of all, believeth. It's to credit something. The object is to credit the scriptures. It's not the same as to trust in a person. It's that which comes before that. And I'll draw your attention to perhaps one verse that is particularly critical, helpful. It's to credit then, to believe rather than to trust. The object of this verb is more commonly a fact or proposition than a person. And it's interesting to note that there is only one occurrence of the word faith in verse 4 in 1 John. And secondly, in John's Gospel, it doesn't occur. It's the exception. And so the accent comes on the first one, belief. And John always speaks of this in his Gospel and in his epistle in terms of crediting an account of hearing something and believing it to be a fact. It's a truth that is presented and it's believed. So with John, believing is less frequently denoted the action of the will in trust and self-committal as we normally think of it. It's that which comes before such a trust. So let's put it in a simple way. You can't trust a person you don't know, and you don't trust him till you know him. The first thing you do when you get to know a person is to learn something of his character, and as you interact with him, you will find him either trustworthy or untrustworthy. And so your confidence in that person may be built up or it may not. But if it is built up, then when it comes to a time of need and this man can help you, you will have confidence in him and you will trust him. He may say, if you call me, I'll come. And so that what we've seen of the evidence of this person being trustworthy leads us to trust him. So it's that which comes before. Now, if I haven't completely lost you by now, return to John. If you turn to John's Gospel, there's just one verse which I think is helpful to explain this, and that is found in John 20. In John 20, right at the end, John tells us why he wrote the Gospel. And he says this, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, what is he saying again? He's said many other signs. I've told you an eyewitness account of what Jesus did in certain instances. And I'm adding to that and saying there were other incidents which I saw with my eyes, heard with my ears, but I'm not recording those, but these are recorded. But these are written, verse 31, that you might believe. And that belief is to credit my account and then to go on and trust the one I am speaking about. So this is why, in the first instance of overcoming, it's truth that is under observation. Truth. The facts and the accounts, the eyewitness accounts of the apostles and Luke, who was... He got his eyewitness accounts from others and wrote them down, didn't he, for us? So John's Gospel and epistles present facts, which are the foundation of our faith. Now, when the Gospel's preached, lots of people don't think like this, but that process has to happen. It can happen in one verse. There's something about... I think David mentioned it this morning. There is something, isn't there, when you read the words of the Lord Jesus that has an authority in them. And that authority, as it were, gives you a foundation which leads you to trust in that person. But you must hear the account first, and then you trust. We preach the truth, and when the truth is heard, only then can trust arise in the person themselves. And so when John writes his gospel, he's writing about showing us all the evidences. These are written. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But these are written, purpose that you might accredit what I've written and know that Jesus is the Christ. And when you know he is the Christ, and you know what he's done and why he's done it and his invitations, then you will trust him. Those that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. So John's gospel and the epistles focus upon the facts and the steps that come as we come step by step to trust our Saviour. It reminds me of what Spurgeon said somewhere to a man who has a measure of doubt. And he said, when in his amusing way, he said, don't stand like a cow mooing at the gate. He said, go and read the Gospels again. Read them for yourselves. Read them again. Think through them again. Because there are the facts that elicit trust and faith in the one that is portrayed there. There is the truth laid out in the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels. And you will notice how 1 John starts. It's the same there in verse chapter 1. This, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, eyewitness accounts, you see, and our hands have handled of the word of life, this life was manifest and so on. That which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, declare we unto you. We're telling you what we've seen. We're telling you the facts that we saw, we heard, we handled, that you might also have fellowship through trusting in the one that we have told you about. And so, when missionaries go abroad, they take the scriptures, don't they? They don't just stand and give their testimony. We have heard of late of the new tribes people going through the scriptures from Genesis all the way through, opening up the facts and the revelation of God as revealed in the scriptures, so that in due time, fact upon fact upon fact, pushing out the darkness and the lies of the devil and our ignorance, they come to understand the truth of this world. The Bible itself contains evidence, doesn't it, that it is divine. Now we mustn't divert sideways to look at that, but there are books written, and you can get them, which will help you go through thinking about the scriptures, why they're the word of God. Now lots of people never think about it that way. But if you get out onto the open air and you talk with somebody of another faith, then you need to know why you believe in the scriptures. And you can ask this man, why do you believe in the Quran? Tell me why. And I asked a man this week that, and he didn't really give me an answer. He'd been brought up in it, and I don't think he'd ever really thought about it. It had been assumed in him. He'd never known anything else. And that's not true. A converted Christian, is he? Does know something, why he believes that this is the Bible, this is the Word of God. And the more we know, the more we're persuaded, the more conviction we have, the more action will follow. Conviction leads to action. And so we, as children of God, we should read our Bibles with prayer and with seeking the Holy Spirit to help us to understand that our faith may grow and be established. The absolute truth, the final truth, the truth as will be revealed on that awesome day. And I was thinking about this, and I think long ago I heard some account from Al Martin. I can't remember the story, but it's left me with this thought that, you know, in the land of the blind, even one eye makes you above all the others. And so even weak faith can see far farther than the blind. And so even those of us who feel so often weak, and yet There is that in small faith which has more light and truth in it than all the rest of the world, and we should not, as it were, bow down to them. And it's just written here, I've just seen it again. Spurgeon said, don't defend the Bible. Don't defend the Bible. He said, open the cage and let the lion out. And it reminds me that when we are on open air, we do pray, don't we, that God will bring to our minds the word of Scripture, which the Holy Spirit often will always pleases to bless, that we may lead it with them, that we may leave those Scriptures with the man. Like that man who said to me this week, when I leave you, I'm going to push out of my mind everything you've told me. And we've prayed at home, as on Wednesday, that God would deal with that, because he's trying to push out the light. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will overrule. So it's through the truth, the Scriptures, and through the Scriptures as John portrays, and how interesting it is, through that man who understood Greek more clearly than, well, I don't know Greek, he pointed out that difference between faith and belief. And when you look into John's Gospel, you see right at the end, that's what he was doing. Now, there is a second thing here too. Who is he that overcometh the world? And what does it say in verse 5? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we've had that before. Let me see if I can open it up, as this man gave some clues, and I thought this is helpful. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The incarnation is under scrutiny. The deity of God is always, the deity of the Lord Jesus is always under attack. Doesn't matter where you go, you'll find all the sects attack that. They will not have it. And incidentally, I don't know whether those of you get the Barnabas Fund, but I'll mention this again in a minute. Here's the Muslim's Jesus. Because when I parted from this person, this Muslim, I said to him, what's your name? And he said, Izza. And Izza is the Quran's name for Jesus. His name is Izza. And they have an understanding of him. And Patrick Saduka has opened it up in this article, and I'll come perhaps to a little bit of that. Just mention it again. If you want to borrow it, you're welcome to. Now, this is like, for an engineer, a go or no-go gauge. Now, somebody might actually smile. Yes, he is. So he knows what the difference between a go and a no-go gauge is. And that's what this scripture is saying to us. In engineering, we have that type of gauge. When we want to fit something finely, we make what we call, I won't go into it because it'll take time, but it's a way of checking that the part is the right size. If it goes through, that's okay. If it doesn't go through, so on. Now, what is that no-go gauge? It's this: he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the critical bit. And from all ages, that has been under attack. The issue is always over the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have noticed, but I counted in 1 John up to this point of verse 5, 15 times when John mentions words that mean Jesus is the Son of God. And you will have noted that in his epistle, in his gospel, while he doesn't talk much about the early days of Jesus, he is always written to that end, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he believes. That's why he writes. And there is a great reason, obviously, for this, because everything matters. Every word of Jesus Christ, if he isn't the Son of God, there's no authority. If he's the Son of God, if he is equal with God, then his words here have an authority. And the Muslims may have their arguments to say that Muhammad is the last prophet and eclipses all the others. But if Jesus is God, then they cannot answer that. And for us, we must hold on to that. That truth is under attack all the time. Supposing, if we think of the importance of this doctrine, I just mentioned three things. First of all, salvation. Salvation. The primary end of Jesus coming was to save us. And if he was to save us, he had to be equal with God to bear our sin. No man could bear that load. And we know how he did those wonderful things. You can read it in Philippians chapter 2, how he humbled himself and took upon himself that form of a man. And John wrote to tell us who he was. And if he wasn't God, our salvation would be in doubt. Now, for time's sake, I'll not go any further. But the second thing is this. It guarantees and confirms the revelation of God that we have in the scriptures. If he isn't God, then his word is not to be relied on. If he is God, then that's an end of argument. And when he says something, that's it. And in Christ, we have the greatest revelation. We have a revelation in the Old Testament. His acts. We know the heavens declare the glory of God. But in the Old Testament, we see bit by bit the revelation of God. But never so clear as it is in the New Testament when Jesus himself comes. And in that 2 Corinthians 4, he says that we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and all that he did. And we see the greatest revelation of him. And in reading the first chapter of 1 of John, you can see it there. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven. He's revealed him. And we need to hold on to that fact. He is God, and he's revealed God. But one more thing, and that's perhaps the greatest too. In Christ, there is a revelation that is not really found anywhere else, and that is the revelation that God is love. God is love. And you can read it in chapter 4 of 1 John. And this was manifest to the love of God towards us, because the God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And there is, as you know, the fruit of the love of God. That he came willingly, he came freely, he came from out of love to us. And he came at great cost to the Father. He displays the Father's love in giving him. And everything that Christ did, every word he spoke, was not his own word, it was the Father's word. And if you lead into that chapter of John 6, and you read through those promises, he that cometh unto me I will in no cast out. And he tells us the reason a bit later. He says, because it's my Father will. And every word I speak is what I've received of the Father. I do not speak of myself. And we see God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Nothing else could reveal his love. And so everything, so much of our faith hinges on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, everything. Well, I must stop. So let's just recap and remind ourselves that the incarnation, of who he was, is such a vital doctrine, and it's under attack today. And we need to take great care when we read the scriptures of all those incidents in John's Gospel which testify who he was. When we talked of overcoming the world, we remember that we live amongst a people that are blind, and they're proud. They have taken up the position that their intellect can solve everything, but they have ignored God, who has made them and made them for himself and for his glory. And we've said that God's word is light. It puts out the darkness. It sets us free. The Lord said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You know, sometimes when we get, if you've ever experienced bondage through superstition, well, it's these scriptures, these truths concerning the Lord Jesus and who he is, that sets us free. That breaks up the chains and sets us free. And Christ, in all that he did, he displays the love of God, which is so great to know, and his love. There is nothing greater. When Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, you know what he prays for? That we should know the love of God, which passeth all knowledge, and be filled with the fullness of God. That was Paul's prayer. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Why did Paul pray that? Because that's the most treasurable blessing that sends us rejoicing in him, that he should love us unworthy sinners. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that when we take up the Gospel of John, we shall remember that he is writing to display those eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and said, that we might believe who he is, that we might, believing who he is, trust him and come to him. And we thank you that we can do that. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your promises. We thank you, you have given us the Holy Spirit. We are not left alone. And that we can come to you in whatever state we are found. When we are backslidden to the utmost, we may come to you, for you are so gracious. And you grant not only faith and repentance, every grace that we need. We thank you that you so receive us, and receive us to make us like yourself. We cannot yet appreciate your love as it ought to be appreciated, but lead us on. So, Lord, bless your word to us, and help us to think and think again. And, Lord, bless us that we may be your true children, that we may live in the light, that we might be less ashamed of thee, that we might be bold to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, our Saviour. Our Lord, we ask it in his name. Amen.